Well, as you know, we are working our way into a study of Acts, but it's going to be a few weeks yet because we're taking some time to go over religious lingo that tends to creep into our vocabulary. No matter what denomination or background you come from, there's terminology that you get used to using that the world out there just simply does not understand. And yet, it's my contention that in the Word of God, whether it's in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Greek Scriptures, there are no religious terms. Everything was just very plain, down-to-earth Hebrew or Greek. It was everyday terminology they were using. But over the thousands of years, this terminology has often taken on a very religious connotation. And unless you are one of the people who has been brought into the inner sanctum, you don't really understand what's being said. And then there's a second price we have to pay for this, and that's this. We start thinking we understand terms because we've used them in a certain way for so long, and then when we come to the Word of God, we impose these definitions on what we're reading. And oftentimes, our definitions of terms are not God's definitions of terms. And so we have to be very careful. So I'm just having a great time. I've been learning so much each week as I prepare for these. We're going to take the day to talk about one term in particular, but the next week I hope to start taking three or four at a time, and then we can go ahead and get to our book of Acts. Before we do that, there's an overhead from last week I didn't get to show you, and it's review from last week, because this week's teaching is pretty much an extension of last week's. Last week we discussed what the Jewish concept of the Messiah is, and so this is good review, and if you weren't here, this will help you get caught up. In Hebraic thought, in Judaism, these are the things that earmark the Messiah. He pre-exists creation and brings creation into existence. He must accomplish two goals. The Messiah must correct the error of Adam. In other words, take Adam and restore him back again to the way he was before he sinned. He has to correct the sin of Adam. Secondly, he must complete the work of Adam. Adam was placed in the garden not just to weed. God had a goal for him and for Eve. And so after the Messiah restores us and removes sin, brings correction for that, there's still the original goal to be achieved. These are accomplished in two stages. These two goals are accomplished in two stages. Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, is the one who brings correction. Mashiach ben David brings the completion. Now we know from our Greek scriptures, from the New Testament, that these two messiahs are one Messiah. And even that is hinted at in Jewish theology. But the Mashiach ben Yosef is the hidden Messiah. He comes incognito. He comes in a very hidden way, and you recognize him with your heart, not with your eyes, not with your ears. And this is why Yeshua so many times, Yeshua, whose adopted father happened to be named Joseph, this is why he often told people after he healed them, don't go tell anybody. Or when Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he says, blessed are you. And then he goes and says, but don't tell anybody. The redemptive work of Mashiach ben Yosef is done entirely in secret, based upon Genesis 42:8. Yosef recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. But he was still saving them, even though they didn't know it. This redemptive work has been ongoing in every generation, based on Genesis 45:28, where Jacob proclaims, my son Joseph is yet alive. He thought he was dead. He wasn't. Joseph had not only been alive, but very busy bringing salvation to the world. These two aspects of Messiah are one. This is based upon the passage in Ezekiel. Son of man, take one branch right upon it for Judah, which is the source of the Davidic line. Then take another branch and write upon it for Joseph, the branch of Ephraim. Join them together into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand, and they shall become one in my hand. So we see that the work of Messiah is twofold and is accomplished in two comings. Though in Jewish theology they think of it as two Messiahs, when you read deeper into the theology, they realize the two are actually one. And of course, that is revealed in our New Testament scriptures. But the question of the day is, what does the word Messiah mean? What does the word Messiah mean? So, let's try to answer that question. You know, a few days ago, I got to meet with a couple of gentlemen, very, very fine evangelical men, who have a very fruitful ministry. They have a ministry that I simply am not gifted. I admire these men. I couldn't do this ministry if my life depended on it. But I see these men, and they do it with such grace and wisdom, and they're wonderful, wonderful men. But in their conversation, almost every other sentence, they would use the term Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus over and over and over and over and over again. And it just kept kind of grating on my ears because I realized they weren't really aware of what they were saying. And oftentimes when you spend time with evangelicals, you start talking about spiritual things at all, it's just like it's almost like this word that means nothing because they just say it so often. It's one of those words that becomes like chewing gum. It's lost all its flavor because it's been just used over and over and over again. Now, please don't get me wrong. We are here to serve and to obey and lay down our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just to use his name over and over and over again to wear into the ground, I think can come very close to using his name in vain. It can almost become blasphemous because that name is to be lifted up, not dragged down into every other sentence we speak. I know we want to proclaim the name of Yeshua, but that's something we need to understand as well. You don't proclaim a name just by saying it. This is not a political campaign. You proclaim a name not with your lips, but with your lives. And I think we'll see that as we go through. There are two words here. You know, Yeshua asked in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave these various answers. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what the Greek is, Christos. Christos is pronounced, it looks like this, pronounced like this, it means Christ. Whereas in Hebrew, the direct equivalent of Christos is Mashiach. And we normally say Messiah. But both of these words, the word Christos and the word Messiah, means anointed. Anointed. This is where we get the word christen. Is this microphone, it's rubbing against my beard, isn't it? Oops. Okay. Anybody have a staple gun? Okay, here we go. All right. Yeah, I would, but I should just wrap duct tape around my head. Okay, is that better? Don't hear the scratchies anymore? All right. I'm getting Jason Fitz back there with the sound. All right, hopefully that won't sound like mice are eating me alive. All right. So Christos, Mashiach, they mean exactly the same thing. And this is why we call what we do here Messianic Judaism. Because in Christianity, all the Judaism's pretty much been scoured away, scrubbed away. And those of you who attend church on Sundays, God bless you, but I challenge you. I challenge you to do something. The next time you attend a service, I don't care whether it's a Baptist service or Methodist or Lutheran or whatever it is, I want you to pay attention to everything that's done in the service. Then honestly ask yourself, how much of that is traced back to the Word of God? And how much of that is traced back to Roman Catholicism? And if you're honest, at least half, probably more, does not go back to the Word, New Testament or Old. It goes back to Roman Catholicism. Okay? Just asking to do. Take an honest survey when you go through. But the way baptism is used in the church doesn't go back to Scripture. Communion, not found in Scripture. Altar calls, not found in Scripture. I mean, we can go on and on and on. Taking an offering in a group, not found in Scripture. I mean, I could just go on and on and on and on. I'm not here to put down churches. God bless the churches. I mean, probably 99% of us here are products of the church. And I am not here to condemn the church or any way, shape, or form. Please never hear me saying that. I'm just saying there's no group out there that's perfect, including Beth Tikkun. But what we should always be doing is trying to achieve and press forward to making our expression an authentic expression of the Word of God. I've shared with you before how I've had people come to me and from churches. They say, I just want our church to be a New Testament church. And I always remind them there are two things the New Testament church did not have. They did not have a New Testament, and they didn't have a church. The New Testament church went to synagogue on Shabbat and they studied the Torah. And we will prove that from the book of Acts as we go through. All right? But, okay. Uh-oh. All right. Now won't be just Robin mad at me. It's going to be everybody else. Okay. Anointed. But what does anointed mean? I mean, the anointing is something that we don't really do today. When you get, when you hire an employee, you don't come through and anoint them so they can work for you, or when a president is elected and the inauguration, they don't make them kneel down, you pour oil on their head. Anointing is kind of a foreign thing in modern times. So what is anointing all about? Well, there are three words in Hebrew that all come from this root, and this is very important to understand what this means, what the word Christ or Messiah means, what anointed means. The root word, every Hebrew verb is a three-letter root. Never two, never four letters, always three letters. And the word is mashach, mashach. And there you can see it transliterated. And that's a verb that means to anoint. Literally, mashach means he anointed. All these three-letter words, three-letter roots, are third-person masculine singular, for those of you who really like to take detailed notes. The first time it's found is in Genesis 31:13. And the principle God has established in his word, if you truly want to understand a concept, you go to the first place it's found in the Bible, and that sets the tone for that word and that concept. From mashach, we can add a hey to the end, it becomes mishka. Mishka means an anointing, an anointing. It's a noun. It's first found in Exodus 25, verse 6. If we drop the hey off the end and add a yud in, it becomes Mashiach. Mashiach means an anointed one. An anointed one. A person who has been anointed. But you'll notice in all three of the words, they all have this three-letter root. Mem, Shin, Ket. And you can see those three letters here, and here, and here. And then the last letter, again, make that three-letter root. If I may point out something to you, for those of you who have been with us for some time, we know how we've talked about whenever you see God's presence, you look closely, you'll see fire and water joined together, right? Something that cannot happen in this natural world, in the spiritual world, God, who is a consuming fire, and who is also the living water, they dwell together in perfect peace and harmony. And if you look closely at the word mashach, you'll notice that the first letter, the mem, is the letter of water. Mem, maim, means water. And the second letter, the shin, is the letter of fire. And these two dwell together. And it makes a lot of sense because, you see, oil, the olive oil, has the properties of water. It's a liquid. It flows down. It seeks its own level, its lowest level. But also, olive oil is a fuel used in the menorah and in lamps. It's a fuel for fire. So what more perfect substance could be used to show these two concepts of God coming together than oil? And of course, the last letter, the ket, is the letter of life. If you go through the scriptures and you see the kinds of people who are anointed, you'll find three groups. First of all, the first ones mentioned are the priests. And Leviticus 4, several places in Leviticus 4, verse 3, verse 5, verse 16, and also in Leviticus 6, you will see how priests are anointed. In fact, the first time the word Mashiach is used is in Leviticus 4 and verse 3, and it refers to the Kohen HaMashiach, the anointed priest. It might surprise you to find there are several individuals in the scriptures who are called Mashiach, Messiah. We'll explain why in a moment. But the word Mashiach simply means anointed. And then we find also that kings are anointed. 1 Samuel 10:1 is the first example of this. And then in 1 Kings 19:16 is the first example where we see prophets anointed. Now, try to gather all these bits together. As you go through the scriptures from Genesis 3 on up, you start seeing a developing prophecy about a figure who was to come. A figure who was to come, a mysterious figure. But he was an all-powerful figure. He was an individual who'd come as a man and would rule this world, establish an everlasting kingdom. And he would make everything right. He makes everything right. He not only corrects the sin of Adam in the individual lives, he corrects the sin of Adam throughout creation and restores the whole world and everybody in it back to the Garden of Eden. And this individual came to be known as HaMashiach, the Messiah, because everything about good priests and good kings and good prophets were all pictures of him, because he was the ultimate culmination of the perfect high priest, of the perfect king of kings, and the perfect prophet of prophets. Moses is considered to be the greatest prophet in Judaism, but Moses prophesied that God would send, someday he would send a prophet like him, like me, but you'll listen to him. Okay? In other words, he's a prophet like me, but better. You'll actually listen to him. So this Mashiach, this Messiah, this coming prophet, this coming king, this coming high priest, is all of these rolled into one. Each of these offices, you enter that office through an anointing, but the Messiah is what all of these point to. So all the prophecies about this individual, everything about priests, kings, and prophets all point to him. And that's what the Messiah is. So when we use the term Jesus Christ, we must understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his office. It is his title. And as I said last week, Jews can tell you all about Christ. They can tell you all about what Messiah is. But they can't tell you too much about Jesus. The church, on the other hand, can tell you a lot about Jesus. Where he lived, when he was born, what he said, what he did, how he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. They tell you all about Jesus, but they don't know anything about what Christ is. They really don't know what Mashiach means. But when we put these two together, you'll notice that in this list of priests, kings, and prophets, the word Savior is not used. You see, Yeshua's name means salvation. Yeshua is the Savior. He could have come as our Savior without being our Messiah. But he came as both. And the first time he came, it was to bring salvation. It was to bring correction for Adam's sin and for ours as well, as children of Adam. But when he returns, what he was in secret back here, he was Messiah all along, but it's going to be revealed. This world will have a functioning high priest again. This world will have a king of kings. Won't it be wonderful when you turn on the news, you don't hear anything about liberals and conservatives or Republicans or Democrats or who's running for office? Because this world will have a ruler. He didn't get voted in. He's the one who created the voters. You know? The perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. And so, when we use the term Jesus Christ or Yeshua HaMashiach, we must understand these four things are bundled together. That Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David are one, and there's so much more going on. You see, here's where we can get into trouble. On the one hand, the Jewish people who study about Mashiach, about Christ, they study his attributes of prophet, of priest, and of king. And there are volumes written about this. And they're hoping he comes someday, hoping he comes soon, not realizing he did come, not realizing that Mashiach ben Yosef did come and accomplished so much, but he did it in a secret and hidden way. You know, all of the people who lived before Yeshua's time had to have faith that a Savior would come. And all of us who live after Yeshua's coming have to have faith that he did come. So whether you live back then or you live now, you must still operate by faith. They had to have faith that worked forwards. Our faith has to work backwards, that what we read in the Gospels is true. We have no proof. I'm sorry, there's no proof. And just like Peter, Yeshua is asking us, who do you say that I am? There needs to be something in our hearts that quickens and awakens. And as we read these words in the Gospels for which we have no proof, we read it and something comes alive within us and says, that is the one I've been looking for. This is news so wonderful, so good, it has to be true. And as we start walking in the truth and faith that it is true, he proves himself to us every single day. But not with eyes and ears, not with feelings, not with scientific evidence, but with the spiritual evidence, a spiritual light, with spiritual language. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying. But on the other hand, Christianity teaches so much about Yeshua as being our Savior, and it's all true. He is. He's our Savior. He's a wonderful Redeemer. He saves to the uttermost. But here's a problem when you leave out the Mashiach features. See, a Savior comes to save you. He initiates, he does, he completes. There's nothing for you to do. You fall off the ship, somebody dives in, he saves you, you wake up later, I'm saved. You never have to do squat. But you must understand that this Yeshua, this Savior, he is your prophet. Prophets are to be obeyed. If you don't obey him, you're in a world of hurt. He is your priest. Priests are to be obeyed because priests were the teachers and always have been the teachers of Israel. And you must listen to him as your teacher of Torah. That was the job of a priest, not just to intercess at the altar. But when they weren't working in the temple, the rest of the time they were in the towns where they lived teaching God's Torah. We must study the Torah in the light of Yeshua. He is our king. He is to be obeyed. You are his subject. Okay? And this is why we find such destructive behavior among the Jewish people, because they don't know Yeshua. They don't know Messiah as their Savior. And I find so much destructive behavior among Christians. The same destructive behavior. They don't know how to live. Each has what the other needs. And this is why we have Messianic Judaism. It brings the two together. And as we study Acts, you're going to see the perfect blend of these two. The perfect blend. To the degree Judaism is scriptural, and to the degree that Christianity is scriptural, they will be identical. There is no conflict. Well, let's go on a bit further. So let's talk about what is this anointing? What's the key to this? What's the deal with pouring oil on their head? What does that accomplish? I mean, of all the titles that could be given to this prophet, priest, king, why anointed one? What does that truly mean? And we hear the word used all the time in all kinds of religions and denominations. What's the key? What's the secret? Well, I think the secret is found the very first place this word Mishka is found, and it is in Exodus 25, verse 6. Now, you're going to brace yourself for some astounding revelation, but what this verse is found in, it's just stuck in there in the list of materials to be gathered to build the tabernacle. God has shown Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. He's given him the list of materials, and Moses is just going through. So the verse before this, the verse after it, is just an inventory list. But this verse, verse 6, is very interesting. The first place the word Mishka, anointing, is found, and this is what it says. Oil for lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. There's a revelation about Messiah in this verse that can be found only in this verse. Let's unlock this verse and see what it says. Analyze it for a moment. How many things are actually listed here? Three? Just two. Oil and spices. There are two things listed here. Just two things. The oil for the menorah. You just pour the pure olive oil in the menorah, you light it, it burns. There are spices for the incense. You grind the spices, you mix them the right way, you put them on the golden altar, you light them, they burn. You mix the oil with the spices, you have anointing oil. That's what it's saying. Oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, which is the same oil, pure olive oil, and the spices for the fragrant incense. This verse is wonderful because what it does, it takes what anointing is and breaks it down into two different things. I want you to think about the menorah for a moment. And I want you to think about incense for a moment. And if you were with us during our tabernacle study, you know that these two things have something very much in common. You know, if you go into the holy place, you go through the outer court where the altar and the laver are, then you go into the holy place. On your right is the table of showbread. There's bread. That bread is the product of grinding, of crushing of grain, and then putting it in the fire to bake it. On the left is a menorah that's all lit up. That light is the product of olives that have been crushed in a press and then set on fire to burn. And then in front of you is the golden altar of incense. That altar of incense works because what is on there has been crushed and then set aflame. All three objects in there, the things that they're serving, are the product of crushing and of heat. Crushing and heat. Crushing and heat. And our Messiah and those who are anointed because they've been broken, they've been crushed, and then they have been set afire with the fire of God. You know, when we talk about people being anointed, and we talk about them being on fire, because the menorah, the oil is set on fire, the incense is set on fire, and the anointing oil contains both of those elements. In other words, everything about the menorah, everything about the incense is included and pictured in that anointing oil. Its ingredients are found there. When you hear somebody talk about they're on fire for the Lord, and I say that a little derisively, because most people who claim to be on fire for the Lord, they're on fire with ego or on fire with zeal, on fire with emotion. And like a flash in the pan, the fire burns out pretty quickly. Or they have to start pretending they're still zealous and emotional when they're really not. You know what fire for the Lord really looks like? It's silent light. It's balanced light, like in the menorah. And it's a sweet blended fragrance. It doesn't make noise. It just is. You understand? Let's talk about that for a moment. The menorah is balanced light. It's balanced light. And I love this overhead. I keep using it over and over again. And you can ask yourself, okay? You're to be lights in the world. Which one is you? Which one is you? At the top, we see a menorah that's balanced. It stands all on its own because everything on the left is balanced on the right. And everything in Scripture has a balance to it. Everything in your body has a balance to it. Everything in the heavenlies has a balance to it. Everything in the world, in nature that functions, has balance. The only ones who are unbalanced are people. And often are expressions of religion, very unbalanced. And here's the thing that's amazing about this picture at the bottom. This guy has half a menorah. Look how he's straining to hold it up. Does he have light in his menorah? Yeah. But why is it so much work? Why is my life as a Christian so difficult? It's because you need more. I can't hardly hold up what I've got. You put more on there, I'll just fall down. No. It's balancing. This is what's so strange. By adding to this menorah, by practically doubling its weight, you remove all the stress and the effort because Yeshua's yoke is easy, his burden's light. So what is it the Christian needs? He needs the Torah in his life. Now here's the Jewish person. Trying to live a life of Torah without Yeshua. It's work. And this is why when Jews look at Christians, they're not attracted. And this is why when Christians look at Orthodox Jews, they're not attracted either. Because they say, your life just doesn't look attractive. It looks like way too much work. Well, your life looks so out of balance and crazy, there's no way I'd trade my life for yours. And yet, when they come together, now there's light. In fact, there's twice the light and no effort. Balanced light is the sign of someone who's truly on fire for the Lord. But there's another thing. What's the other thing? A sweet fragrance. The sweet fragrance of the Lord in their lives. Now this incense had to be blended. It had to be the work of a perfumer. Someone who knew how to make perfume and incense and grind and blend these spices just the right way. And incense is always a picture of prayer. A picture of that prayer, a blended prayer. Now some people, they're like the Pharisees that Yeshua reprimanded. They're willing to pray out loud in public. But do they have a silent, quiet prayer life at home when nobody's looking? Or maybe their prayer life consists only of the prayer book. You've got a menorah off to one side. Or maybe their prayer life consists only of just praying what they feel like praying, and when they're done, off they go. When we have the prayers of David in the Psalms, we have the prayers of Moses in the Psalms, we have prayers of so many, we have the prayers of Yeshua, and then we have the ancient prayers of the sages, prayers that were prayed by the apostles themselves. We have them available for us in our Siddur. Wonderful prayers that give words to the things that your heart wants to express. But by the same token, we pray what's on our heart as well. It's not one or the other, but it's blended prayer. But it not just blended these two kinds of prayer, but it's prayer blends with everything you do throughout the day. From the moment you wake up and you thank God for the gift of another day, to the time you put your head on your pillow at the end of the day, you have an ongoing conversation with the Lord. If you're listening to the news, you're holding up what you hear before the Lord and asking God to remember those people who are trapped in the mine or have just suffered some tragedy or are running for office or running away from office or whatever it is. And you lift up the things you hear. You meet people during the day and recognize, Father, this is your messenger to me in some way. I may not like this person at all, but he's your messenger, she's your messenger, something you want to teach in me or refine in me by this encounter. And there's this ongoing conversation. The fragrance of prayer is something that's going on inside of you all the time. All the time. These two things are a picture of a person who's truly anointed and truly on fire for the Lord, because the menorah had fire and the incense altar had fire, but it was quiet fire. And it wasn't there to produce heat, although some heat was produced. It was there to produce light and fragrance. You know, we've talked about smell before. The smell is the most unique and, in many ways, the most spiritual of all the five senses. With feel and with taste, you must be in direct contact with the thing being felt or tasted. It's very physical. But hearing and sight, you don't require any contact with the object. You can see things light years away. You can hear things miles away. But smell is different. Smell is unique because it's a little bit of both. When you smell something, you're actually receiving molecules from that thing you're smelling. They're traveling through the air. So you do have this contact. But by the same token, it's from something far away. And here's the thing that makes smell so unique in Scripture. You know how God, when he's pleased with something, he says it's a sweet fragrance in my nostrils? Why doesn't he say it's a sweet taste in his mouth? Or it's music to his ears? You know why? Because in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he used all the senses except smell. He used sight, and of course hearing. They're hearing the enemy speak. There's touch. There's taste. Smell's never mentioned. Smell's never mentioned. It's this unique sense that God says, that's the one. That's the one, this odd kind of thing that's located right in the middle of your face. This is where God breathed into Adam the neshama of life, into his nostrils. And this is the part of God to which we breathe and we speak when we pray, because our prayers are like incense. He says, it smells so good. It's a very unique thing that's going on here, a very intangible kind of thing. So, you know, we looked at the prophet, the priest, the king. And Yeshua is HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. But are we not to imitate him? This is why we too are called priests and kings. And Paul says, I wish that all of you prophesy, seek prophecy. Now, you have to remember that prophecy doesn't mean foretelling the future. That might be a part of prophesying. But if you look at what the prophets say throughout Scripture, the bulk of what they say is simply speaking fresh truth from God into the lives of the people around them. Anybody can quote the prophet. Anybody can quote truth. But to be a vessel where God speaks the truth. And it might just be a passage of Scripture, but it's perfectly applied to the situation. Now, my mom, I always talk about my mom. She's my ideal of a believer, of a godly Christian woman. And, you know, you go to my mom, you could say something, ask a question, whatever, and she'd do her mouth, kind of corner her mouth a little bit, and she would think, and she'd always start, well, and whatever came out of her mouth right then, it was prophecy. She probably didn't know it, but it was exactly in the bullseye, exactly right every time. That's what I want to be. That's what we all should want to be. She didn't just take some formula and apply it to your situation like a bumper sticker. She thought about what you said. You could tell that in her mind she's listening to the Lord, and something's conjured up in her experience, some verse, something she's been through, and she thinks it over, and then she's, okay, and she releases that out. And to her, that's just how you talk. That's how you have conversations. She didn't say, I've got a word from the Lord. She never did that. She just spoke the Lord's words. To her, it was as natural as breathing. There was no fanfare involved. Just quiet. And it was invited. It's something you invited in your life. Very rarely would she initiate and bring correction. But when she did, you knew you'd really done something wrong. So, we are to prophesy, speak God's truth in a timely, pointed, perfectly applied way. We are to be kings. We are to rule. And the only real estate you've got to rule over right now is the real estate, the dirt you're made out of. This is a full-time job for me. This is a full-time job for me and Robin, trying to get me to do things right. You know, to rule over my mind, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, every part of me, just to control it, to be a king over this. I'm not the king over anything else, but this I am to rule over. And this is a plenty enough. This is a full-time job. And we are to be priests. We're called a kingdom of priests. We are to intercess for others. We are to instruct others in the Torah of the Lord. So we get to participate, imitate the Messiah by being little messiahs. Oh, where did you get that idea, little messiahs? What does Christ mean? Messiah. And they were first called Christians in Antioch, right? What's a Christian? A little Christ, a little Messiah, a little spark of the true one, a little reflection of the true one. We are to imitate him. We will never be the Messiah. We only have one the Messiah, and that's Yeshua. But we should reflect him in all these attributes. We should be speaking the name of Yeshua, a salvation to people. We should be living as priests, as kings, and as truth speakers, as prophets. When we do those four things, we lift up the name of Jesus Christ. You leave one of those out, you're not lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So the word anointing is found for the first time in the Bible, Exodus 25:6. And this just looks like an obscure, unimportant sentence. You would just pass over. But that sentence contains so much. It's not even a full sentence. That phrase contains so much to teach us about what an anointing really is. Isn't that amazing? Only God could write this. Only God could write such a thing. But let's take the verb, the word anoint, the word mashach. The first time it is found is in Genesis 31:13. Genesis 31:13 is Jacob talking to his wives and children, saying, it's time to leave Laban. We've got to go back to my land. And he quotes and tells them what God did. And in 31:13, he quotes what God said to him earlier. And he said, God said this, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go up from this land and return to the land of your kindred. That's the first time the verb anoint, mashach, is used, where Jacob's talking about how he poured oil on a rock. But what can that teach us about Messiah? Well, we have to go back to the story. We have to go back in years, probably about 20-some years before, 22 years or so, back to when Jacob was first fleeing his brother Esau. He comes to this place. He puts some rocks up around him, puts his head on a rock as a pillow, and then he dreams of a what? A sulam, a ladder, where angels are ascending and descending on this ladder. It's in Genesis 28. Starts in verse 10. We won't read the whole passage. But while we do read, I want you to keep another story in mind. Remember in Matthew 16, which we looked at last week, where Yeshua says, who do you say that I am? They've given the ideas that other people have about Yeshua, but he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter is always the first one to pipe up. He says, you are the Messiah, the prophet, the high priest, the king, the one we've been looking for. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua looks at him and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood. Get this? Flesh and blood. Logic, history. No one told you this. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you may not even realize it, Peter, but what you just said is something you passed on to us just now because you heard it from the Father. Somehow the Father planted that knowledge and that insight in your heart. Okay? Now, Genesis 28. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place. Ha-makom is the word in Hebrew. Came to the place. And stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place. Now, which stone did he take? There's a bunch of them. He just took one. That stone he took didn't look any different from the other stones. It was, to him, just a stone. He put it under his head, lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Is this flesh and blood that's making this happen? Or is this the Father in heaven who's making this revelation to Jacob? And it says, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord Adonai stood above it and said, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac. And then he goes on, God makes some promises to him. Then verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep. He said, surely Adonai is in this place. I did not know it. That's kind of what Peter said. Why, lo and behold, you're the Messiah. You know? It's like this revelation, pop. You're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. I just now figured it out. And he didn't figure it out. The Father revealed it to him. Flesh and blood didn't. Similar to what Jacob did here. He wakes up and kaboom, it's like, wow, I thought this was just a regular place. I thought this was just a regular stone. But he says, no, the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. He was here. I just now recognize it. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the Beit El, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. What Jacob says right there so parallels what Peter said to Yeshua. You're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Here's what that means. You're the house of God. Yeshua is God's house. He is the Beit El. For in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. God was in Yeshua reconciling the world to himself. Outside, flesh and blood, just regular old everyday human building materials. Nothing special. What was inside, the invisible inside of him, that's something altogether different. And so many people must have passed Yeshua in the street, never gave him a second glance. The prophet says he had no beauty or comeliness that we would desire him. Nothing outstanding about his looks. He wasn't necessarily taller than anybody else or better looking. In fact, he might not have been as good looking as most. He might have even had a high, squeaky voice. Who knows? I don't know. There was nothing special about his looks whatsoever. But people who spent some time with him, something, if they had a heart for it, would awaken. And they would see something that the eyes don't see. They heard something that ears just don't hear. God revealed something to them that goes beyond human reasoning. And they began to realize the house looks just like any house, but this is God's house. And in this man, God dwells fully and completely as prophet, as priest, as king, and as savior. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You are the one who brings all of these features together, and you're doing it in a hidden, secret way. You understand? You're getting a little glimpse of this? How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Yeshua, he's the door, isn't he? No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the door. He's the gate. You know what we tend to do, though? We were talking about this on last night with friends who were over. Some people come to Yeshua. They recognize him as the door. And they begin to worship the door instead of going through the door. One of the things that Robin and I have been observing is so many times our dear, beloved Christian friends, when they pray, dear Jesus. Dear Jesus. They pray to Jesus. You know that's never found anywhere in the scripture. Yeshua says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. All prayer is to be prayed to the Father in the name of Yeshua. That little change in the way you pray can be profound. We are to come to the Father through Yeshua. But too many times we camp out at the door. And you know what happens when we do that? We don't do justice to the door. The way you give glory to the door, Yeshua, our door, our gate, is to go through him, to enter into him and go on to the goal by means of him. He is the way, not the goal. He is the truth, and he is the life. You understand what I'm saying? Am I taken away from him at all? Not at all. But when you stop at the door and he'll go through, you're taken away from him. Because he didn't come just to be looked at. He came to be entered into, to be gone through, and to go on to the Father. He's made a way to the Father. But we're too little shy to go to the Father. We're more comfortable with Jesus. Baby Jesus born in the manger. Baby Jesus who never got in a fight, never defended himself, like a lamb led to slaughter. That we're real comfortable with because he's so tame. But I love what C.S. Lewis says about Aslan. He's not a tame lion. If you read the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find that Yeshua, Mashiach, son of David, comes back as a warrior. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. Looks like a lamb, but don't be fooled. We must learn to come to the Father. And there's only one way, and that's through Yeshua. Well, if Yeshua is the anointed one, when was he anointed? Anybody know? He had to have been anointed to be the anointed. When was he anointed? Any ideas? At his baptism is one, but there are two times. There were two anointings. Mary. Yeah. Let's take a look at these real quick and then we'll close. When was Yeshua anointed? Well, let's take the second one first, John 12:3. Mary, this is not Mary the mother, this is Mary, we don't know a lot about her, but we think that she may have been a woman of the night, to put it politely, who repented when she met Yeshua. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet, not the head, but the feet of Yeshua. But what did she use to anoint his feet? She used her head. This is very important. He anointed the feet of Yeshua and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She didn't go up to anoint his head, but she used her head, the highest part of her, to anoint the lowest part of him. That's a beautiful picture. She used the highest part of her. Remember, a woman's hair is her glory, the scriptures say. And she was taking her glory, the highest part of her, to anoint the lowest part of him. This is the earthly anointing of Yeshua, the physical anointing. But there was a heavenly anointing as well, which someone mentioned. And Acts 10:38 is one that expressly states it. God anointed Yeshua of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. It's referring back to his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended out of heaven like a dove. And it stayed upon him. John says that it lit upon him and stayed there, this anointing. So we see a spiritual anointing on his head, but a physical anointing of his feet. How perfect for our Messiah, whose body was simply physical, but whose soul and spirit was divine. What a perfect picture that these two natures, so to speak, each receive their own anointing. From opposite extremes, God does the one, and the streetwalker who has repented and been forgiven does the other. That's an incredible thing. And Yeshua connects the two. It's amazing. What a wonderful picture. What an incredible Messiah we have. It's interesting, too, when you go back to the story in Genesis where, in 28:18, where Jacob anoints the rock. In our English translations, it says he put the shemen, the oil, on the top. But in Hebrew, it says, Vayitzok shemen al rosho. He poured the oil on its head. So this rock, which he then sets up, he makes it different from all other rocks. He sets it apart from all the other rocks. He sets it up as a pillar and pours oil on its head. And that became the location, according to Jewish tradition, where the temple was later built. Hamakom, the place, the house of God, the gate of heaven. This is amazing. This is who Yeshua is. This is who he is. So here's our closing passage, John 20, verses 30 to 31. John has written his gospel. He comes near to the end of his gospel, and he says, "Now Yeshua did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. He is the ultimate priest and prophet and king. He is the anointed. He's the one who is truly on fire with holy fire because of the fragrance and because of the light that comes from him, not because he came and made a lot of noise. You must believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now get this, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You know why so many precious people I know and love who are believers, who are Christians, do not have life? They believe in Yeshua, but they don't have life in his name because they don't understand that he's the Messiah. They have no idea what a Messiah is. They think Yeshua came for them to save them, and that's true. But he came to teach them, to rule over them, to speak his truth to them, and he is to be obeyed. And because they do not obey him, they have never truly experienced his life. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so many people who call themselves Christians do not agree in their obedience to obey this one. They're willing to accept him as their Savior. Sorry, it's not good enough. He must be your Lord. He is to be obeyed. How in the world can that salvation that he has won for you at the cost of his life, how can it really accomplish much in you in this life if you are not conforming your life to his? You're not your own, by the way. Let me remind you, you don't belong to yourself. You've been saved. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, ownership of your life has been taken from you and given to your Savior. Since he owns you, shouldn't you do what he says? As a believer, when you still try to call the shots of your life, you have a miserable existence ahead. There's nobody more miserable than someone who's half saved, half redeemed. He is Jesus. He's the Savior. Praise God, you know that. But he's your Messiah. And that's the part that's not taught too often in churches. Jesus isn't taught in the synagogues, but his lordship, his messiahship is not taught too much in the churches. Each one's dropped the ball in a bit, you know? But God saw that. And he ordained that, in fact. We'll see that a little bit later on in Acts as well. Please don't hear me criticizing. I'm not criticizing. I just want to lift up the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, Yeshua. And he promises, if you lift me up, I will draw men unto me. I want to lift him up, and I want to see the Jews saved. I want to see Christians saved too. We all need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our own blindness. We need to be saved from our own limited ways and limited scope of truth. And there's always more salvation from where that came from. There's always more. And Jews never even dreamed that Yeshua could be the answer to their need. And Christians never dream that going back to the commandments of Torah could be the answer to their problems. Because each one remains incognito to the other. You're still a part of Messiah that remains hidden to both. And, well, thank you. Well, this is my pleasure. But I hope nobody walks around here hearing me criticizing. That's not my point to criticize. I want to lift up and draw people to the Lord. Well, Dale, we'll give you the last word, my friend.
But it's far away, and I don't see it too clearly yet.
Yeah.
So it seems to roll along the other anointing.
Yeah. You know, we are looking at things here. I was praying this morning. I thought, Lord, how do I even teach this? This stuff's too wonderful for me. I feel like a child playing in a jewelry store. And I'm not even smart enough to truly appreciate what I'm playing with. They're just pretty. They're just nice and they're fun. And it's like, but they're invaluable. And these are wonderful truths that I'm just starting to grasp myself. But what an incredible Savior and Lord we have, that He entrusts us such precious things. Man, He doesn't hold back His best from us, does He? Yeah. Anybody else have a last-minute comment or question? I didn't tell you you couldn't ask questions. Everybody usually has their hands firing up. Charlotte, yes. How? Psalm 2, yes. Kiss the Son. Yes, and let's read Psalm 2, where it talks about how the world has turned against the Mashiach, the Messiah. You know, David is called Mashiach. He's called Messiah, but he is not the Messiah. And so when you read Psalm 2, you can read it on the level of it applying to David. But it fits a lot better if you read it as it aligns with Yeshua, the Messiah. And I think this is a psalm that's written for our times. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? Boy, are they ever in an uproar. And the peoples devising a vain thing. You must have politicians in mind there. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Adonai and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Doesn't that sound like the modern humanistic mindset? So what does God do? He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's not a happy laugh, by the way. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now, this is describing the first advent, the coming of Yeshua 2,000 years ago. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And that's what was spoken to him when he came out of the Jordan, when he was baptized. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Then the next verse speaks of his return. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now back to the kings of the earth. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Adonai with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or some translations say, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I love reading that psalm. Tell you what, time's getting away. Let's give one more. Let's hear from the ladies. Gina. Oh, we just did hear from a lady. Let's hear from another lady. I like ladies better than men. Yes.
The whole body.
Right.
And then he was anointed on the earth, you know, as a human, mm-hmm. on his feet.
Yes.
I've done a study of the New Testament on the word go. Mm-hmm. We're often called to go.
Yes.
Out. Do you think there's any, why do you think that he was anointed?
Because his first coming, why was he anointed twice? Why on the feet? I think the picture is that in his first coming, he came temporarily. He stepped into the world and stepped up. All right? It's like, not time to go into it, but he stepped in and stepped out. He says, imperative for you, I go away. But he came just enough to awaken hearts, speak a message, to perform the sacrifice, to rise again, and just to give us a foretaste of what this salvation is like. And so Mary, we're all like Mary. We're all sinners, saved by grace, and we come to the feet. But we want to work our way up to the head. But God's anointing starts at the head. You know, when you pour oil on the head, it flows all the way down. And so what we see here is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world through Yeshua moving toward each other. It's a wonderful picture. So remember, Yeshua referred to himself as the ladder in the first chapter of John. The Jacob dream. So you see the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Yeshua is that sulam. He is the one that connects the heavens and the earth. And the one end was anchored in the earth, the other is anchored in heaven. The spiritual and the physical come together. The fire and the water come together. It's a big, wonderful picture. Wonderful picture. All right, with that, we'll end. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. For the wonder of your word, your Torah. We so underestimate it. Forgive us for that. We so underestimate Messiah. Forgive us for that even more. But Lord, I pray we would come to know your Torah and through it know your Son. We would get to come to know your Son better and through him know your Torah. For they speak the same message in two different ways. But Lord, how wonderful and how unusual are your ways. And we're just learning about them. But teach us to walk. Help us to grow and walk without stumbling and to become the people you want us to be. Make us lights in this world and make us a sweet fragrance in your nostrils. And we'll give you praise for it. In the precious name of the Anointed One, Yeshua. Amen.